We have been on a series called Jesus. That's profound. People come home and say, what did Pastor talk about? He talked about Jesus. But we're talking in three areas, that Jesus to be seen. I think it's important that his nature and his character be seen in our relationships and our business, the way we treat one another, treat our community at large, the way we practice our life. He is seen in the church, that Jesus' morality is seen. We talked about him being encountered. He's just not historical. He's just not a concept. But we're to have an encounter with God. We heard Santosh today that I came to Jesus through visions, dreams, revelation. He didn't get a chance to break the story down, but God came and opened his eyes. I've had the honor of talking to many ex-Muslims and asking them how they came to Jesus in personal interviews, and they came to Jesus by him appearing to them in their sleep or in the mosque or something like that, and they had an encounter with his Jesus as they were praying to Allah. And so I don't know Santosh's story in that realm. I do know that he failed to tell the story this service that he told last service. He was on a motorcycle that he was ganged up on. Guys came out with big sticks and beat him basically to death. He wasn't killed. He was 2 days in a coma, scars on his forehead. He suffered much, but God delivered him out of that. It's important that we live a life where we walk with a living God in his nearness. In theology, God is transcendent and God is intimate. Transcendent means he fills heaven and earth. Intimate means he's near to each one of us. The Apostle Paul says he's near to each one of us if we will just grasp for him. And so, where's Jesus? He's right there for you to connect with him in faith. That's why Paul says the word that we preach, you know, the word is in you, even in your mouth. Okay? He's right there. All you got is call upon him, grab a hold of him, and he's there. So we want to talk about that. We've been talking about Jesus being proven. Last week we talked about the historicity of Jesus, that Jesus is proven historically. And just to refute some of the thinking in some parts of our culture, that Jesus is a mythological person, a legend, a fairy tale. And we used extra-biblical evidence through things, people like Josephus and Tacitus and Pliny the Younger and others, historians of that time, to confirm even the gospel account, to extract their statements. You almost come up with a whole account of all that Jesus did in his suffering, his death on the cross, and Pilate being the one who exercised that particular death sentence. We talked about the second century apostolic fathers, those who were the disciples of the apostles, and we have their letters today. They say if you take the letters of the second, third, and fourth century from what we call the early church fathers, you take their letters to the churches and letters to this and that, and their quotations of scripture from the second to the fourth century, you have the whole New Testament minus 10 verses. Very, very interesting. Bringing once again, you know, some credibility to the first century authorship of the scriptures. We talked about creeds. That a creed just didn't, hey, let's write something. Okay, a creed came from that which was commonly believed for long periods of time among a group of people coming out in a faith statement. We talked about modern scholarship and the time gap issue of the time of the document being written to the time of the event. And historically, it is very, very, for a historian, for something to be written 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, even 70 years after the account, is really close in time gap time when you're dealing with historical credibility. And so we talked about a lot of things that we talked about that we're on good ground logically when it comes to following Jesus. But I want to switch subject today. Today I want to talk about Jesus being proven morally. Morally. And I want to say when it comes to Jesus and Jesus, you know, the New Testament scriptures, one of the things that connects you and I, especially as charismatic, and I'm going to use this word, Pentecostal believers that believe in the very present Holy Spirit amongst us and the manifestation of spiritual gifts, that actually brings credibility to the scriptures, is that we experience in the 21st century the same manifestations that they did in 30 AD. Things like, whether you do or not, speaking in tongues. Now, I have a gift of speaking in other languages. I actually try not to do it on Sunday morning. I don't walk up to people and that I don't know and start going, she wrote a Honda. Okay, and I try not to do that according to scripture. But, you know, there's some people that get stuck and, you know, just kind of a I want a bow tie tongue. But your pastor actually has a gift of prayer in tongues. So I go to many different languages for long periods of time. That's something that's a private thing with me and God. So I share in the New Testament experience. The church where I became a Christian, a follower, it was very common for people to break out in tongues in a known language of the world. And for people to lead people to Jesus supernaturally through the gift of tongues. So it's part of my foundation. Prophecy and knowing things about people are humanly impossible to know. Or as prophecies, Santosh was talking to us in the first service. You missed some really juicy stories this service, Santosh. I want to let you know. Where he was prophesied where he would travel from India. And he's been to all those places. That he was prophesied where he would travel. And the fulfillment of that prophecy. Miracles and healings. And, you know, in India, people are raised from the dead. It's a very common experience. And so you're pointing to him, Tommy. So you've seen people raised from the dead, Santosh, in your ministry. So that's commonplace in these pockets around the world. Well, we share in the New Testament experiences. We share in what they were experiencing recorded in the gospel. Today, we want to talk about the morality of Jesus. And we want to talk about Jesus' uniqueness as a person, especially in the realm of his nature and his morality, in contrast to possibly the personalities, the nature of maybe leaders and philosophers in history, and what sets Jesus apart. And I want you to know that we're not going to get through the sermon. This one, we're not going to get through. I put a lot of time in it, and I don't want to just rush it, and there will be a part two to this. Hebrews chapter 1 says, long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And so Moses was a prophet. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, on and on. Daniel, prophets. He spoke to our ancestors through the prophets. That was a very strong Jewish presupposition. God spoke to us through these prophets, which makes up what you know today as the Old Testament. And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, he created the universe. The Son, and this is the point I want to bring today, radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. And he sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. So according to the account of the writer of Hebrews and the biblical account, even in the New Testament, Paul refers to this in Colossians chapter 1, everything's held together by the command of Jesus. I know that we have physical laws and different ways in science to describe those things, but they're held together by the very word of God. Theologically. And when he had cleansed us from our sins, he sat down in the place of honor at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. And this shows that the Son is far greater, notice that word, greater, than the angels. Now, angels don't mean as much to us as it would, yes, as far as protectors and messengers, those who kind of serve God and minister to the saints. But in the Old Testament, angels were the messengers of revelation. And so when he's talking about greater than the angels, his revelation is greater. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to tell people not to go back to an inferior faith, but that which was a shadow of the substance of the real faith in Christ. He's greater than the angels, and just as the name God gave him is greater than their names. I really do want to be a Jesus bragger today. If I can brag, can I brag about Jesus? And I want to brag about Jesus' uniqueness. The Son radiates God's glory and expresses the very character of God. And I really want to talk to you about what persuaded me to be a follower of Jesus. I want to give you a little bit of a personal testimony of my journey. Now, I want to say that I didn't come to Jesus because I was walking down the street one day and some Jesus follower with his Bible says, hey, are you going to heaven when you die? Well, I have not thought about that. And so they start preaching to me, and all of a sudden, in 10 minutes, I'm going to give up my girlfriend, my family, my thinking process, everything I'm trusting in. And in a 10-minute conversation with a complete stranger that I don't know if you're legit or you're a charlatan, I'm going to give that up, just surrender to you what you're saying and change my whole life. That did not happen. I was confronted with the gospel, and I was confronted with the gospel on a number of different occasions. The worst one was when I was a bouncer at a hospital. And back in 1974, and the nurses were shifting between swing and graveyard, and a lady, like, pinned me to the wall, gave me the gospel for 15 minutes. I mean, I will say, literally, she scared the hell out of me. She did. I was shook up. I was shook up. I didn't give my life to Christ. You know, my good friend Terry Brannigan, who graduated from St. Bernard's High School and played junior college football with me, he really got me straightened out when saying, Bob, all you got to do is not kill anybody, you'll be fine. And that settled the conviction. But from that point, everywhere I went, 1,000 miles in distance, everywhere I went, it was either someone working with me was a Christian, someone in my classroom was a Christian, and not just a Christian. You're talking Bible preaching, I'm going to testify, I'm going to get kicked out of class, I'm going to get this guy, I'm going to let him know that he needs to repent. In fact, they thought I was the devil's disciple. Chi Alpha did whole intercession prayer meetings, I don't know, to convert me or to get me out of there, to curse me. They wanted me out. And so I had this huge confrontation, but did I give my life to Jesus? No. I was embedded, but I came to the place where I was disappointed in culture. Now, a lot of times we think that our world is unraveling, but let me take you back to 1972 when I graduated. I don't know if in a high school classroom today, when everyone's in class, half the class is on LSD. I'm not talking about on a weekend party, I'm talking about in class. One of my biggest problems as the captain of the football team is keeping guys off of LSD while playing football in the game. So we're supposed to cross block, and this guy's just, Woodstock came, and it was the new morality. Just throw away all your sexuality and restraint and relationships and loyalty and covenants and marriage. And come on, hippies, love the one you're with. I love The Doors, Jim Morrison. I love the song, Hello, I Love You, Won't You Tell Me Your Name? Let's do the love thing first and let's get to know each other different. Yeah. Everything was falling apart. Watch movies made in the 70s. It was, talking about dystopia. It just left you with no feeling of hope or right or wrong. Everybody was bad. There was no right. There was no wrong. You just felt empty. Everything was falling apart. I was lonely. I was messed up. I tried Baha'i faith, and I studied it for a long time, but it wasn't answering the core issues of what I needed to deal with when I was studying Baha'i. I went to the Gardens of Self-Realization. I used to pull Sue there. It's in Malibu. You can still go there today. It was a whole cult. Used 7 prophets as their means. They did the transcendental meditation. They did the peace. The peace just didn't do it for me. I said, Sue, this is cool. Just come rock with them. Just rock with them. Okay, New morality didn't do anything. It left me empty. And I was really, really disappointed in people in general. By this time, I'm 20 years old, and all I've known in relationship is betrayal, being used, being neglected, and being seriously, seriously abused. I'm a seriously abused victim. Now, I don't use that as a crutch today, but if you want to ever talk with me about it, I was seriously abused. And it was a horrible night on that particular night. I mean, it was years. And so I had a lot of pain in relationship, plus I really was horribly neglected. And the culture's falling apart, and my search for truth is not working really well. So I started seeking an answer to the existence of God and to who the person Jesus of Nazareth was. I wanted to discover who he was. I've told you this story before. I went to a Catholic church on a Sunday afternoon, about 3 in the afternoon. That's when churches were open. You could go in there before they vandalized churches. And I remember standing in the back, and there's, of course, the crucifix of Jesus' body on the cross. And I just stand there, and I said it audibly. I said out loud, are you God? And so I weighed these questions. And I didn't come to Jesus because I experienced a miracle. I believe in signs and wonders. I believe in opening people's hearts by supernatural encounters. But that is not what happened to me. Now, in about the 8th inning of my seeking, I started having stuff like that. But I had already been persuaded by something else of what I'm talking about today. There were 4 things, at least this might help you, that brought me to a place of why I accepted Jesus' uniqueness as the radiating God's glory in the very representation of his nature. The first was this, is that Christianity was the only religion. You say, well, Christianity's not, I'm not religious, I've got a relationship. We are religion if you look at the basic definition of it. We're not religious, but this is a religion. There's really no other religion or philosophy that gave me relief from guilt. I was in a place where I was being asked to do mental exercises just to try to tap into my goodness. It didn't work. I was trying to do mantras or something else to try to get my journey, you know, to build a bridge to God. That wasn't really panning out. My own little journey wasn't working. I was trying to study and learn and think, and, you know, it was just like, you know, I'm not too smart. Do I have to become a genius to, you know, kind of understand this thing and get into complexities of these things? And that wasn't working. It was an endless journey there. I wasn't good. I knew I wasn't good. I didn't know what to do with the fact that I wasn't good until I understood that Jesus was punished for me. And some people feel that's extremely barbaric, but it was completely relieving to me that the price of my penalty had been paid. You ever been in a restaurant? You may not have had this happen to you. I have had this happen to me on a few occasions where I said, could you give me the check? Oh, no, the guy over in the other booth, he paid your bill. Anybody ever had something like that happen to you? Okay, a handful. I don't mean to make you feel bad if you haven't had that happen. Happens to me all the time. But it's just that someone paid my bill, but someone paid our bill. And the concept of that he paid the bill and he would forgive me, not because I was maturing in knowledge, which is gnosis, or a deeper knowledge, or I did a pilgrimage, or I was doing exercises to try to make myself feel better about myself, but he would just forgive me a louse. Just drew me to Jesus. It was done. It was done. I remember, I hate to be graphic, I was sitting in a cast iron bathtub at this house that I was boarding in as a student teacher. And they even had some rubber ducks. I had some rubber ducks and boats in there. And I was just reflecting on this thing. You know, I'm only like a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks in Jesus. But it was like a child. You know, Jesus said, become like a child. And I recognize I'm no longer guilty. Praise God. You've got to wear guilt 24 hours a day. You got to be haunted by guilt 24 hours a day. And you got to be so distressed by guilt that you're ready to commit suicide to appreciate that you're no longer guilty. Was no longer guilty. It was the only religion that defined morality that was consistent with my conscience. I remember studying Baha'i, and you know, God is love and Satan is hate, and what does that mean? I love a lot about some religions is that they're great. You can become very spiritual. You can actually become a guru in it, but you can go off and do whatever you want to do. You can love the one you're with. You can be loose. That's why the Beatles became so disillusioned with the Maharishi Yogi. All he was interested in was women. And the Beatles became very disillusioned. He wasn't interested in their spirit. He just was turned on to girls. And so you can be spiritual, but yet have your life. And that wasn't working for me. And Christianity defined instinctively what I knew was right and wrong. Paul said it this way: the Gentiles, which do not have the law, do not have the Bible, they don't have the Ten Commandments, they don't have the New Testament, they don't have any of the teachings of the Bible, do by nature the things contained in the law, being a law unto themselves. It agreed with my instinct inside of me, what was going on in my inner person. And it's the only faith that really called me to repent, that God would come to change me on the inside. The third thing that drew me was the only religion that revealed that God was for me. After being neglected and abused and used and everything else and being extremely lonely, to find out that Jesus lived for me. He came for me. Amen. And I'm using this in my own individual journey. It's true for all of you here. He came for you. He's for you. He cheerleads you. He died for you. He laid his life down for you. He sacrificed for you. It's 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 for you. And you come out of 20 years where everything has not been about you. You've been the object of everybody's agenda. And all of a sudden, someone's saying to me that there is a God who became man because he's radically for you.
Right.
I just wanted to bask in it.
Hallelujah.
And the fourth thing that led me was the only religion where people lived in selfless community. It was the first time in my life being in the community of faith where I saw the reality of people literally living for one another. I want to say, and I've pastored for years, and I know how unkind people can be. But I want to say that I've also have seen the greatest qualities of what God can do with a human being in the community of faith.
Amen.
Some of the most kindest, most selfless people I've ever met. And it drew me to him. Now, we live in a society that's known as a secular society. I know that maybe some of you feel, well, America is a Christian nation. In its context of its birth, it was a Christian commonwealth. Well, I'm going to challenge you today if you think the United States of America is a Christian society today. We are a secular society. There's only 20% of people in church today, 1 out of 5. Now, that may be discouraging to you, but I kind of like the underdog stories. I kind of like when the odds are against us, and I love movies where, you know, the no-name is going after the champion, the guy that weighs 190 pounds going after the guy 290 pounds. I'm always for the underdog, and I think we're in a good place. In other words, I like a good fight. I like the challenge that we get to take on our culture. We can't just sit there and regret and be in remorse what we've fallen from. We just got to go penetrate. We have a mission. The mission's still there. Take territory till I come. We still have the wisdom of God. We have the power of the gospel. This is a society that doesn't form its morality, its worldview, or its values based on any form of faith, organized faith, any religion, or any set values that come from faith. It comes up with its own particular philosophies. And so, as followers of Jesus in this secular culture, we have real challenges. How do we penetrate and reach this culture? Because here's the problem. The people who are not followers of Jesus, who are secular, they're nice people. In a secular culture, they want to raise their kids right. They want them to be good citizens. They want to have a successful career. They want to get into self-improvement. They want to do something that might benefit the city or the environment. And they oppose racism and they oppose sexism and they're good, nice people. They're nice neighbors. They love self-improvement. They love to do healthy things and live healthy lives, whether it's bar 3 or jogging or P90X, bring it, or CrossFit, whatever their thing. They love to do the healthy self-improvement thing. I mean, it's almost global. And we're supposed to tell them that they're sinners who need to repent and they're trusting what Jesus did, who came to save a wretch like them. But I'm not a wretch. I'm a nice guy. And we feel you really are a nice guy. I want to say in some cases, and there's a lot of cases where they're nicer than followers of Jesus. I've met some grouchy followers of Jesus. I've met some irascible followers of Jesus. I'm a grouchy follower of Jesus. So how do I do that? How do I communicate with them? Because they're so nice. I have a question. Can you be nice? Can you be nice and be resistant to God at the same time? Well, the problem we have is two opposing approaches to life. The first approach to life would be this: your will be done. The second approach to life, I just want to flourish as a human being. Let humans flourish. I want to give you my definition of modern secularism. It's striving to be happy, dwell in family community, be fulfilled in a vocational career, and contribute to human welfare with no other cause, than to flourish as a human being. Life begins and ends with me. And I'm going to give my best in this short temporal time to give this temporal life quality and some meaning by being a good person and doing something worthwhile. I remember when, in Maui, I felt like when I go on a vacation, I like to find some type of CrossFit, what we call CrossFit boxes, to go work out in, and you go online, you find it. And I went to this one in Napili, took my son-in-law, Neil, with me. And it was a barn, really. It was kind of a barn down a little valley. Sorry, Ryan, I didn't take you, but I took Neil. Left you behind. You were sleeping, drinking coffee, and enjoying yourself. He was really working. So it gets family. But it was a neat little place in a barn down this little valley, down a kind of a hill, and really rustic. And, of course, the more rustic, you know, kind of the better. And I remember the guy that lead, a really neat guy. I liked him because he thought I was a stud. And but I remember one day he said, you know what, you eat organic food, you exercise, you become a good person, do good things for the world. And so I started, and of course, you know, I'm a thinker. So I take everything everybody says and I start breaking their presuppositions down. I eat organic carrots and grass-fed beef. I do push-ups and pull-ups and lift stuff. I become a good person. And then that's the meaning to life. And then I don't exist. Or I'll give it over to whatever mysterious thing it is on the other side. But that's kind of where we're at as a culture. That's where we're at. This is in direct contrast to what Jesus taught. Jesus taught this: your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus taught this, and he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses life for my sake will save it. In other words, I can flourish as a human being, but never deny myself and never surrender to the will of God. And this is what leads to what a sociologist in North Carolina University, in his new book called Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Life of American Teenagers, came out. He coined this term, materialistic therapeutic deism, as the new defined law. Well, what on earth is moralistic therapeutic deism about? And why, this is about teenagers, but Smith's conclusion is that our teenagers are reflecting the general philosophy of their parents and their grandparents, that all they are, they're mirroring the culture of our day. So what is the tenets of this? After all his research and extracting the, you know, the general consistent themes in the people that he interviewed in this particular study, it has four presuppositions. One, God watches over the universe, so there is a deistic view. He watches over the universe and doesn't really intervene unless once in a while you call him in to help on a problem or so. Kind of interesting theology. He basically is not involved, but if I ever need him, I hit the wall myself and my self-sufficiency, I can call on him and he can help me. Second is we need to be nice people. I thought this was interesting. Need to be nice people. Now, the teenager's response to what a nice person was in their description of what the opposite was, I can't say a mixed company. Just don't be obnoxious. Don't be a, and you can put whatever thing you want to put in the blank there. Don't be nice, people. Work on self-improvement. Be successful. And especially, it's kind of interesting, take care of one's health. Isn't that interesting? Somehow, and Bob, you believe in this stuff. You're kind of an exercise freak. I am, but I don't exercise to make me a nice person. Actually, exercise to make me a little bit mean and ornery, because I believe that what I'm called to do sometimes requires a level of toughness And so I actually believe in the art of suffering. I also just want to live long enough to fulfill the will of God.
Right.
But I don't believe it makes me a nice person. In fact, sometimes I'm grumpier after I work out. How are you? Don't talk to me right now. I'm doing a set. The goal of life, three, is to be happy and feel good about yourself. So in this context, and I found this to be true in Christians that I've interviewed, my own self, is I pray because prayer makes me feel better. It's therapy. Deistic therapeutic morality, see? You don't pray to feel better. There's nothing in the Bible that says go pray so that you can feel better. The Bible does say, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Yes. And mourning is a crying out. It's not necessarily crying out to God in the context of the Beatitudes. But I don't pray to get comforted. I get comforted out of prayer. It is a fruit of it because I trust that God hears me and God's for me and God's with me. I pray because I need his power to do what he's asked me to do. I can't do it in myself. I pray because I got to get myself surrendered to the will of God. Not my will, your will, Lord. I can't keep doing my thing. It's your will. I pray because God's chosen me to partner with them because he joins the church to bring his kingdom into the earth. I pray that I might get his wisdom because most of the time I'm rather stupid. I don't know what to do. One time I took a guy in our church, really zealous. He wanted to really learn prophetic and be prophetic. He was, you know, a guy who just prayed all the time and he's a real super spiritual guy. I traveled with me, and so he had a hotel room with two twin beds, you know, and he didn't sleep. Woke up in the morning, and I said, how'd you sleep? I didn't sleep. You didn't sleep? I was up all night praying. I said, this is creepy. I'm sleeping in bed, and you're up all night praying. He goes, you were talking in your sleep. This is creepier. And for just about 10 seconds, I thought, did I say anything perverse, weird, you know? But like calling out to Sue, hey, baby, come to me. Was something going on that I didn't want anybody to hear. He goes, no, you were saying, Lord, show me. Lord, show me. I think, thank God. Thank God. Thank God it was something like that. It was just... I pray because I don't have his mind. And the fruit of that is peace. But sometimes I come into prayer miserable. We can be real here. And I walk out as miserable as I came in. Sometimes I come in dry and I go out dry. Then why'd you pray? Because he commands me to pray. Therefore, first of all, I charge you the supplications, prayers, intercessions, given and thanks be made for all men. It wasn't like if you feel like it or not. Jesus, after this manner, pray. That's an imperative. Pray. And so we do these things to make everything's about therapy. And then, of course, good people go to heaven. So what's happened is sin, grace, justification, holiness, church, heaven, hell has been replaced by happiness, niceness, personal feelings, and earned eternal reward. C.S. Lewis, the famous Cambridge University lit prof who became a great defender of the Christian faith after his conversion, said these words, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. All right, worship team, come on up here. But why Jesus? Why such exclusivity? Why is he the way? Why is he the source of life? One of the reasons why he is because in the area of morality, I believe Jesus passes the test. And I just want to bring up one thing he passed the test in concluding, which is the big, to me, probably the big religion of American culture, and that is modern psychology. Now, I want to put something here, first a disclaimer. I'm not here to just trash psychology. You go online, and then you see these Christians, you know, if anybody goes, study psychology, or uses psychology, quote psychology as a heretic. I mean, it's just like a reaction, a conspiracy theory. Our good pastor here, Aaron Chidester, has a degree in psychology. He's got it a few years ago from Washington State University. Very smart man. He knows everything about Freud. I'm sensitive to sometimes accusations like that because of what I went through with my mother, who suffered from a condition called schizophrenia. And I spent years working with her and trying to get the church to understand, and the church really didn't understand what I went through, what my family went through, and because they had such a simplistic view of the makeup of man, I got very little help from the church, even the church that I loved. I don't mean to throw rocks or a bit or anything like that, but it took a long time to understand that man is tripart, and there's a physiological element to man that does affect his behavior at times. And so I'm sensitive to those things, but I'm talking about the presuppositions of psychology that says man is basically a product of his biology and his environment. You are because of what you've experienced, and you are what you're genetically made up to be. And there's a whole divorce in the whole view in secular psychology that we are separated from God, and in this separation, there's certain things that happen as a result of that separation. Sin happens because of that separation. Disorder and chaos takes place because of that disorder, because of that separation. And pain. Jen Pollock Michael, an author out of Canada, said, "Can I do right and relate right when I have a crooked conscience subject to treasonous desires and misguided judgment?" Treasonous desires and misguided judgment. Can I really do right and relate right when that's in my inner person? So Jesus comes and says, "I forgive you. Open your life and let me change you." Let's let him in. Let's stand to our feet.